Acts 4 this morning. We're continuing chapter by chapter through the book of Acts. And this morning, I think we're going to see an example of a demonstration of the early church's effective ministry. What does it mean to have effective ministry? What does it look like for our church? What does it look like for other churches? What exactly is effective ministry? And I think it's different for everyone. And I think in Acts chapter 4, we'll see a demonstration of this successful ministry, but it might not be how we think it should look, because I think we too often have an improper view of what effective ministry is. I don't know if you know this or not, but the job of pastoral ministry, comes with a lot of temptation to either exalt yourself or doubt yourself on a regular basis. I have a really bad tendency of, on our way home from church on Sundays, asking Annie, did my message make any sense? Because I have in my head the idea of what a successful sermon delivery looks like in you guys, in response and in locked eyes and amens and really, honestly, if I'm genuine, somewhat of a praise toward me in my delivery. And so I have this wrong view of what it means to see receptive people hear the Word of God preached. But in actuality, some of the most blessing that I've received after a sermon is usually a sermon that I feel I've completely bombed, that I didn't get the message across, that I wasn't faithful to God's Word in some way or somehow I didn't effectively communicate the power, which, by the way, how in the world can one human man communicate the power of God's Word effectively, right? But a sermon that I believe that I haven't done well in, and hear from someone how God has encouraged them or equipped them or even rebuked them through me, it's a great blessing. We even look at this morning and worship, right? John, for those of you that don't know, John and his wife Libby and their daughter Cora so far in the family are sick. They have COVID, and so that's why they're not here. And so what does successful worship for us look like this morning? And the worship team, they're trying to backfill here and move pieces there, right? Because we think we have to be successful in something. And I was reminded by a friend last night in a text message that the Lord certainly understands that John's gone, and he'll be pleased with the worship we offer him. Because God's view of successful is different than our view of successful. And so what I want to see this morning is the measure of the early church's success in Acts chapter 4. And so let me pray for us, and then we'll step into the chapter. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning confessing our wrong understanding of success. We praise you because you are a good God. You are deserving and worthy of all the praise we could ever give you. We recognize your goodness and your faithfulness and your love. And we praise you for it. And Lord, we confess our wrong understanding, our wrong perspective, are even at times sinful desires, even in the worship process. We confess those to you. And we ask you, through the power of your Holy Spirit, like we know you can, to refine us, change us, teach us, mold us. Help us to desire the things that please you. Help us to view life the way you want us to view it. Help us to see success in a way that you define it. Help us this morning as we look at this text to understand the text and be able to apply the text. Teach us and change us this morning, we pray, in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, you might remember last week we watched Peter and John heal a man at the gate to the temple, a gate called Beautiful. They healed this man. And we said that in that was an extraordinary act of the Holy Spirit, but we could find normal things or normative things for our church. And we said that one of those normative things is that we can do what we can do, serve how we can serve, love how we can love, give how we can give. That's what Peter and John did. They did what they could do as individuals, and the early church did it as well. And we said, if that's the pattern that we follow, if we do what we can do, love how we can love, serve how we can serve, there's a normative expectation of a response. And people will want to know, why are you doing this? Why do you do this? And we get an opportunity to share the why of Jesus Christ. If we do what we can do, we'll have opportunities to share our faith. When we live in submission to what Christ leads us to, we can expect to have opportunities to share. And here in chapter 4, we're going to interact with Peter and John still sharing, and some religious leaders come up, and they are offended, and they disrupt the scene. They stop Peter and John from what they're doing, and we'll see how their message, Peter and John's, has slightly changed when they talk to the religious leader. So if we want to, I believe, have successful ministry as individuals and as a church, the first thing I want to look at is in verses 1 through 12, and that is we have to know our audience. We have to know our audience. Who are you talking to? I think this matters. We'll see it in Peter and John. The way they communicate their message changes from the man who needed healed to the crowd who gathered after to the religious leaders who approach them. If we want to be effective in sharing our faith, we have to know who we're speaking to and certainly take that into consideration. It's not that the message changes, but the way we communicate the message should change. In verse 2, we see that the religious leaders are annoyed because of the message that Peter and John were sharing. And we're told specifically that they're annoyed at the fact that they're talking about Jesus and him being resurrected. Their message is annoying to the religious leaders. First, it's annoying because they don't like Jesus. They don't want them even talking about the name of Jesus. After all, these religious leaders were part of the group who conspired with Judas to betray Jesus, ultimately give him a false trial, and crucify him. So they don't like Jesus. So the fact that Peter and John are talking about Jesus is a problem. But secondly, we're told that these are Sadducees, and so they're irritated or annoyed at the talk of resurrection. The Sadducees were a sect or just a group, a group of Jews who adhered to the Old Testament law but did not believe in the afterlife. They did not believe in the resurrection. So they believed when you die, nothing happened. And so they were annoyed not only that they were talking about Jesus, but also that they were talking about resurrection and the fact that the resurrection had happened to Jesus. So you see this compounding problem. The religious leaders are really irritated with Peter and John. And not only that, they were doing it on their turf. This is my corner. You don't do that here. The Sadducees were the primary group in charge of temple worship. So they were in charge of keeping order in the temple. They were in charge of the temple guard. So they had the authority. They were on their turf. They had the authority, and they were about to exercise it and teach Peter and John really who was in charge. I think the Sadducees represent even the greater crowds in the first century in Judea. They were okay with some talk about Jesus. They were okay with some talk about the resurrection, but you put the two together, Jesus being resurrected, that was a problem for a lot of people during this time. And if you think about it, that's a lot like our society. People are okay with religious talk, and they're okay with God talk, but when you start talking religious Jesus talk, now we've got a problem. And so we're going to see what they experienced here, certainly exasperated to our circumstances, but we deal with similar issues. So how do we learn from them how they adjust their message? The religious leaders, they don't like what Peter and John are talking about, and they're in charge of the temple, so they decide to arrest them. Right? We're in charge of keeping order here. We think you're out of order. We're going to arrest you. And by golly, it's like 5 o'clock in the afternoon, and I'm not trying to have a false trial at the end of my work day, so we're just going to hold you overnight. So they hold Peter and John overnight in prison with no charges so they can hold their mock trial in the morning. And in verse 4, we get a glimpse into the effective work that they did, right? They heal this man, they speak to the crowds, they're arrested, they're taken away, but we're told that there are many who believed what Peter and John had said and come to faith in Christ at the temple because of their ministry. The Spirit was already loose in Jerusalem, and putting Peter and John in prison wasn't going to stop the work that the Spirit was doing. It had already happened. In verses 5 through 7, we see the next morning paints a picture of a well-informed inquiry. The religious leaders, they gather all the elites, all the chief priests and his family and the lineage of the chief priests, all the big shots. Let's get the big-time guys here and let's quiz these guys up. Let's see what's going on here. They had proved their point the previous day. We have the power to arrest and hold you. And so now what they're asking is, what authority do you have? We've exercised our authority. We showed you who's in charge here. Now tell us, by what authority do you do these things or say these things? Who told you in my house you can heal somebody? Who gave you that permission? And in verse 8, we see yet another connection here with the Holy Spirit and speaking in the book of Acts. Verse 8, it says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them," where the Spirit of God is, his people speak. Where the Spirit of God is, his people speak. And he goes on to be direct but respectful. He's factual but not gentle. He wants to clear the air about what is the situation, what they're talking about. And he says, "This crippled man who was healed and then imprisoned overnight in your jail, he was healed by the name of Jesus, who was convicted and crucified through your court system. This is how Jesus healed the man." And then ultimately he says, "Your crucifixion couldn't hold him. He was resurrected, and your jail can't hold this man. He will be set free." And Peter says the healing, while it's amazing, it's certainly not the point. Jesus' resurrection is the point. And you remember, he's speaking to Sadducees here. He says, this man who's now able to walk, that's not the point. Jesus being raised from the dead is the point. And in verse 11, Peter then returns the accusation toward those who are accusing them. And he says, "The one who healed this man, you passed on. You examined him and found him unfitting." He says, "The stone that the builders rejected, you thought you could do better. And this man, this Jesus, he's a critical stone that is the chief of all other stones. He's the stone that tells us if the walls are straight or not. Jesus is the point of the miracle." And in verse 12, it's hard to make clearer the assertion of Jesus' exclusivity. Verse 12 is as clear as it can be. Peter uses a double negative to ensure that they know that he's being clear here, and the word that's translated as "given" in the ESV is incredibly unique. It essentially says, if we could say it this way in English, there's no other name ever been given, there's no other name now that's given, and there will never ever be a name that is given by which you must be saved. There's only one name that salvation is found, and that's the name of Jesus. Let me say that again, because you might not have missed that, or you might not have heard that. There's only one name ever where salvation is found. And that's what Peter tells these religious leaders. One name, before, now, or ever, where salvation is found. Jesus is the place of salvation, he's the name of salvation, he's the means of salvation, and God proved it because he raised him from the dead. Jesus' resurrection is what we're here talking about. We're not talking about a man who got healed at the temple gate. We're talking about a Jesus that was resurrected from the dead. Peter and John knew their audience. They knew they'd have to be direct because they're dealing with learned, hardened religious leaders. If they wanted to get the message of Jesus across, they would have to be brief and direct. And I think Peter was incredibly effective at communicating the gospel message. And I think we too, if we want to be successful in sharing the gospel, we have to know our audience. Not that our message changes, but how we share it should change. And I think if we find a pattern or we find something normative about Peter and John's acquisition or their accusations and their sharing of the gospel, is that the best way to effectively share your faith is surrendering to the Holy Spirit like Peter did in verse 8. When we have our canned message, it's hard to fit our canned message to different audiences, isn't it? I've mentioned this before. I meet with male clients at Advice and Aid pregnancy centers, men who are there with their girlfriend or significant other facing an unplanned pregnancy. And while I have a method that I typically use, if I tried to use the same method on every client, I would run into a brick wall because everyone's situation is different. Everyone's looking for the same thing, but they're looking for it in different places. And so the message that we share, the good news of the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he took our sin debt on the cross, he was buried and resurrected by Christ, by God, and is our hope for resurrection, that good news, while it's the same good news, it needs to be shared differently to different people. We got to change up our delivery sometimes. Peter's statement hits home with this group of religious leaders. And while knowing our audience is important to have a successful ministry, so is having a clear conscience. And I think in verses 13 through 22, we see that as well. We have to clear our conscience. The religious leaders learn that regardless of your theological education, you can be with Jesus and give a very clear gospel presentation, a biblical demonstration, and do miraculous things. Right? We see that here. Verse 13 makes that very plain. It wasn't just the power to heal the man that was amazing to them, but the sound explanation that left these religious leaders perplexed. They didn't know what to do. They were completely confused because Peter and John are uneducated and they're able to stand before them and give this clear explanation and point directly back at them and say, "What are we here talking about?" And I want you to hear this, and I really want you to hear this. You do not need a theological degree to share your faith. You don't. I'm telling you, a theological degree is probably not going to help you share your faith very much at all. I'll be honest with you. What you need to share your faith is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and the equipping of the Holy Spirit, and that's it, because if you have that, you have the call to share your faith. You have everything you need to share your faith. But I think we learned in the first point is we have to have a little bit of cultural sensitivity as well. Right? We have to know who we're talking to. Read the room a bit, right? But we have everything we need to share our faith. We don't have an excuse because we didn't go to seminary to not tell others about Jesus. Because we see in verse 14 that it's impossible to argue with a changed life. It is. The religious leaders don't like this message. They're looking for a way to refute it. They're looking for a way to argue back with them or to punish Peter and John for something. But the reality is they've got a man standing there that they knew used to be lame, but now he walks. He used to be blind, but now he sees. He used to be dumb, but now he speaks. He used to be lost, but now he's found. They can't do anything about that. This is real. Like, this man's life is completely changed. You can't argue with that. All the theology in the world can't explain that. They're looking at a man who has a changed life. But we see sometimes, for some people, all the evidence in the world, all the proof in the world won't change their minds. They're hard-hearted. And in verse 18, they give Peter and John this command. They threaten them, really, and they tell them not to speak, not to teach in Jesus' name, his authority, his power. Don't talk about his resurrection. You know what? As a matter of fact, just don't even talk. Just don't bring up his name, unless you're talking about a different Jesus. Right? Stop talking about Jesus. And Peter and John, in verses 19 and 20, they exercise some civil disobedience. Civil disobedience, but it's not the way we think of a civil disobedience. We have a pretty muted view of civil disobedience in our lifetime. I think we all think of civil disobedience as, during the pandemic, refusing to wear a mask when you go into the grocery store even though you know it's required. That's our view of civil disobedience. But the reality is Peter and John are threatened by the religious leaders who can very literally take their life and say, don't talk about Jesus. And their view of civil disobedience is, I can't not talk about Jesus. I don't have the ability to not talk about Jesus. Peter says, we can't but speak. We're bound by the knowledge we have, compelled by the experience we've had. We're motivated by the love we've been given. I can't help but talk about Jesus. Oh, that those would be the words coming from my lips. I can't help but talk about Jesus. That's the kind of civil disobedience I want our church to exercise. I could care less whether you wear a mask, whether you don't, where you go to the grocery store. I don't care about any of that. I care that Jesus has affected your life so that you can't help but speak of it. That the thing that comes out of your mouth is constantly returning to the love that's been shown to you, the grace that's been shown to you, the salvation that you've experienced, that's what comes out of our mouth. Constantly, we can't help but talk about it. We don't have the ability to not talk about it. And in verse 21, their response to this, the religious leaders, they just threaten them further. They're like, I think we're at impasse here. I'm not going to stop, and you're not going to stop threatening me. But they eventually have to release them. Because after all, who can really be punished for this, right? This man, everybody sees this man who's standing here before him as their defense is well, and he used to be lame his entire life, over 40 years. They can't do anything with it. And at the end of the day, here's what we see out of Peter and John in this interaction. They made a strong appeal to the religious leaders, but they left it up to the religious leaders to make their decision about Jesus. Right? They can't arm wrestle them into accepting Christ. They proclaimed the exclusivity of Christ, but left it in the hands of their receptivity. There's a lot of people that have a problem with the message of the exclusivity of Christ. You know how we fix that problem for them? They have a problem with the exclusivity of Christ because we're exclusive in who we share it with. That's their problem. Not the exclusivity of Jesus being the only way of salvation, but the fact that the Christian church doesn't do its job in sharing that message with everyone. You know how we combat the exclusivity of Christ being a problem? We share it with everyone. It's exclusive through Christ, but it's inclusive for you if you will say yes to Jesus. If you'll repent and turn from your sins, you'll be saved. There's nothing offensive about that exclusivity. It's open to you. You just have to say yes. You just have to accept it. Yes, Jesus is the only way, but he's the only way for everyone. He's not the only way for some people. He's the only way for every people. That's how we combat the problem of exclusivity of Christ, and that's what Peter and John explain. I get it, you don't love him, but he's the way. We have to know our audience. We have to clear our conscience. But we see this amazing thing after the apostles are released, and they go back and they find their friends, and we see that they shake the foundations in verses 23 through 31. Successful ministry, we got to know who we're talking to. We got to speak of the things that we're told to speak of. We have to live with a clear conscience, but ultimately we have to trust God in prayer. Effective ministry looks like praying a lot. The apostles are released. They find their friends. They begin to tell them what's happened to them. And something amazing happens. With one voice, it says, they all respond and acknowledge God's authority, they confess their difficulty, and they ask God for his deliverance. They go to the Lord in prayer, in fervent prayer. In verse 24, it says they pray to the sovereign Lord, the one who is in control. They recognize that God's in control of all of this. He was in control of the fact that they healed the lame man. He's in charge of the fact that they got arrested and were held overnight and that they were released. They recognize this is all part of God's plan. Christ's death, his resurrection, the whole thing. They recognize God's in control. And then in verses 25 through 27, they confess that they've got some issues that they're facing. They turn it over to God. They say, look, this is difficult stuff, and I can't do anything about it. We need you. They say, the people that don't like you, they don't like us. And they don't like us because they don't like you. And they don't like us because we won't stop talking about you. The disciples were facing legitimate threats and could potentially be put to death just like Jesus had been put to death. And in verses 29 and 30, they ask God to deliver them. And you notice they don't ask for a soft deliverance. They say, we're going to trust that you'll deliver us while we keep doing the thing they're telling us not to do. We're going to keep being faithful to you and trust that you'll be faithful to you, regardless of how it turns out for us. We'd love to get delivered, but we're going to keep being faithful. Does that remind you of somebody else's prayer? Does that remind you of Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane? Lord, if there's any other way this thing can happen, let's make it happen that way. But I'm going to keep stepping forward because I believe this is your will. That's what the disciples were saying. If we can stay out of prison, that'd be great, God. But I'm going to keep preaching. I'm going to keep sharing. And it says the place they were in shook. Like, okay, this is happening. Can you imagine being praying and then like, I mean, legitimately, would that not scare the ever-living out of you? I'm pretty sure I'd probably stop praying at that point. Like, I think I'm doing something wrong here. This is amazing. They shook the foundations. I'll tell you this. I've never even come close to praying that hard. I haven't. I've never felt that desperate. I've never been that fervent. I've never prayed like that. I bet you've never prayed like that, because if you did, I think we would know about it. I think you'd tell everybody. What happens after the room shakes? What does it say? It says they were filled with the Spirit, and then they did what? Guess what they did? If they're filled with the Spirit, guess what they did? They spoke. They talked, because where the Spirit, where God's Spirit is people speak. And they spoke with boldness. And we have to understand here, they've already experienced Pentecost. This isn't a second giving of the Holy Spirit. This isn't a second baptism of the Holy Spirit. What this is just a fresh reminder of the Spirit's presence. It's through aligning themselves to Christ through prayer, they felt very acutely God's presence and they were able to speak. They needed refresh. They'd experienced, guys, check this out. They had experienced Pentecost. The wind, the fire, the tongues, they saw all that. They were part of that. But yet they needed a refreshing from the Spirit. What do you think that teaches us? We need it too. How much more do we need to stay connected to God through fervent prayer? If we didn't live through Pentecost, we need God's presence daily. We need refreshed. We need the Spirit. We need to recognize God's place in our lives. We need to surrender our struggles to Him, and we need to trust Him to deliver us, whatever His deliverance looks like. And we need to keep sharing with others. So we're supposed to know our audience, keep our conscience clear, shake the foundations, but finally, successful ministry, and we're going to see it again here. It just doesn't go away. It looks like not clinging to your possessions. That's what we see in verses 32 through 37. Like, do we have enough of this, right? We've seen this enough as well, right? Where God's Spirit is, His people speak. Where there is community, there is generosity. It's everywhere in the early church. Like, we get it, Jesus. We like our stuff. Leave us alone. I want to just keep my stuff, okay? Can we change the subject now? Was evident in the early church, right? They were confident in God, they were bold in the Spirit, and they had a lot of generosity in their heart. They gave. And once again, in verse 32, They had everything in common. This is the same wording we saw in chapter 2, verse 44, when it said that they had everything in common, and we talked about it. We said, this is a financial and sacrificial implication. This community wasn't just buddies. This community was an integral part of daily life together. And it says in verse 33 that they had power. This is the very same power that denied them the ability to stop talking about Jesus back in verse 20. And because of this power, they were speaking with, we're told, great grace was being applied to one another. Great grace. Anybody here need great grace every day? We need a community that extends great grace. Here's what I think is the long and short of this. For one, we have to understand this teaching here and the multiple teachings we've seen so far in Acts, because next week we get this strange story that if we don't understand this, we're going to misapply chapter 5. We're going to totally miss the point of chapter 5, and we're going to be upset about it. So we have to understand this. The long and short of this teaching is, it's obvious from the earliest days that Christians were generous, and they viewed their stuff as distractions. And they understood that their distractions were going to keep them from a closer relationship with Christ. And not only that, not only was it evident from the first days that stuff distracts us from Christ, but it was evident from the earliest days of Christianity there were going to be people in need. So there are people who have too much, they're distracted, and there's people who don't have enough for their daily needs. And so it stands to reason that someone who's experienced great grace would see the stuff they have as distractions can be gotten rid of and given to some who have need. And that's how we see the community operating. Eliminating distractions so they can focus on Christ. Eliminating distractions so they can focus on Christ. Do you see this? I've got too much. I'm distracted and I can't focus. I don't have enough. I'm distracted. I can't focus. And we see the community equalizing together. And this looks different for everybody. And I'm here to tell you, the reality is God's probably not telling you to sell all your stuff and give it to the poor. Here's what I do think he is asking, though. For you to be willing to sell all your stuff and give it to the poor. I think if you're willing to sell everything you've got and give it to the poor, you're in a good spot. This community was generous. That's what successful ministry looks like. We have to know our audience. When we share, we have to know who we're sharing with so we can essentially cater the message to give them every possible opportunity to trust in Christ. We have to clear our conscience. We can't be bound by external limitations saying, I can't do this, I can't do that, but being faithful to share the message of Jesus Christ regardless of the situation around us. We need prayer. If you want to have successful ministry, you better pray. You better pray. Individually, as a family, as a church, if we want to be successful, we better be going to the Lord in prayer. And then finally, if we want to be successful in ministry, if we want to have a life that is fulfilled, we've got to be generous. We have to be willing to live in a community where we give things away, because what has been so freely given to you, you should freely give away to those who need it. Let's pray together.